Psalm 12, we'll be reading verse 5 through 7 for our text, for our sermon today, leading into the Westminster Confession of Faith, its first chapter. Verse 5 says in Psalm 12, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy. Now I arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified seven times, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And now over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 16 through 17 of the third chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let us pray for illumination as we approach these texts and the confession itself on this Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us the ability to be here today. Again, we ask, Father, as we now open up the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, that you would give us great insight, illuminating our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would not take lightly for one second the importance and the grand supremacy of your word in the Christian's life. Cause us to be serious, sober-minded as we hear these great and holy words. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And as we look today at the Westminster Confession, if you turn to the back of your hymnals, you can follow along in the back, and it's going to be, I didn't get the page number, but somewhere around 852, I believe it begins for you to look at. Going to be for you to look, begin at 847 is your page number, 847. And before we look at the text itself, let us begin to have an introduction to what we are begin to embark on. As we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, is our standard in the Presbyterian Church, the John Knox Presbyterian Church, of which we belong to. And so we will look at this section, which is a great chapter on sacred scripture. Scripture is the only rule and guide for our lives as we confess each and every Sunday. And as we look at this, let us consider the importance of the Word of God. Clearly, as we'll see in a couple of examples, and I'll read some things today. So as far as exegesis and normal expository preaching, we'll be preaching with the Westminster Confession, which is a little different, of course, going line by line in the Scriptures, but we will apply many Scriptures. But let us form a foundation then as we get ready to read through it and comment on it this morning. Dealing with Martin Luther in the year 1521, for the next 3 years, and this is a historical quote from Martin Luther's experience, "For the next 3 years, Luther was urged to recant his statements of the 95 Theses and other writings and teachings. He refused. The church was fast running out of options as to what might be done about this brash German troublemaker." Of course, the church being spoken of there was the Roman Catholic Church. In January of 1521, Luther was excommunicated by Pope Leo X, and by mid-April, Luther found himself answering allegations of heresy and now the famous Diet of Worms, an assembly of princes and prelates. And of course, prelates, if you need to understand that word, that simply means the bishops. The form of government in the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Episcopal Church and, of course, the Anglican Church. That is prelacy. That is a form of church government that we highly disagree with as Presbyterians. Yet at the same time, that's what prelates mean, or prelacy means, just so you have a definition for yourselves. Prelates overseen by the Holy Roman Emperor, with the strong possibility that the 37-year-old excommunicate would be burned at the stake. Now, Luther is facing being burned at the stake because he won't recant. Luther was again given an opportunity to save himself. Here he comes again before these people in charge. All he had to do was recant, and all would be forgiven. He responded with these now famous words, and you're familiar with these words, and we start here today. My conscience, Luther said, is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. End of quote. Now, Luther began right here the importance in his own life, not just right here, but prior to learning what he had learned since his conversion. Scripture was supreme. And unless the word of God would convince him otherwise of the convictions by which he came under, he could not go against his conscience, which taught him in the Holy Spirit the word of God. This is sola scriptura, the dictate of our lives. So we see very clearly that the Reformation, which we are all part of and participants in the continuation of the Reformation, began with this great quote from Luther saying he could not recant unless Scripture convinced him otherwise. This is the lesson for all Christians. Does the Scripture convince us otherwise? Then we could change our minds. Then we could have a change of what we may or may not believe. You may at one point have believed, for instance, that you had something to do with your salvation. You may have been an Arminian when you were a young Christian. Maybe you came to a church that taught you that you had to say yes in order for the switch to go on. And later on, you realized that was a false teaching and you became a Calvinist, and that you believe that the Scriptures are very clear. And that you clearly came out of that. So Scripture convinces us because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things we need to realize as we get into a study like this is we want to take the time to very briefly read a couple things to understand that the Word of God is under attack. It's always under attack. And the very first thing that was under attack in Genesis was when the devil came to Eve and attacked the very word of God. This has not changed. And there are those who continue to attack the word of God. Two men by the name of Jeffrey Riddle and Christian McChaffrey. One of them is a Presbyterian minister. One of them is a Reformed Baptist minister. Recently came out with a new book dealing with the Textus Receptus and why men preach from it, which is the original Greek text. Says this, and I quote, "From the beginning, the devil has sought to destroy the souls of men by enticing them to doubt God's word." Now, that's the first attack of the enemy. Our first father, Adam, received God's word through direct revelation in the Garden of Eden. The Lord commanded, and listen closely, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." Now, is that hard to understand? Very clear. "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. Sadly, on the very next page of Scripture, we witness the devil's first attempt to deceive mankind when he asked, "Yea, hath God said?" Now, Satan whispers in all of our ears things like this. Did God really say you can't do that? Did God really say you can't do that? Is this really the Word of God? Does the Scriptures really teach that adultery is a sin? Is it really that bad? Just once in a while, maybe? Are you really going to be in trouble if you do this or that? And let us not be deceived, Christians, to think that people's minds don't think like that. And they don't fall quickly into these temptations. It is a dangerous thing to challenge the integrity and authority of God's word. That should be a warning to all of us. It appears that our first mother succumbed to this, now listen closely, to this danger. She tried to answer the enemy of her soul, but made no less than 3 mistakes in the attempt. And these authors say this: Eve modified, added to, and deleted from God's word. Eve's modification of Scripture consisted in replacing a singular pronoun with a plural pronoun. She answered the serpent, saying, "Ye shall not eat of it," Genesis 3:3, when God had actually said in Genesis 2:17, "Thou shalt not eat of it." This was not a major modification. Some might even argue that it was good for her to apply God's direct word to Adam to herself, but her words, in fact, altered what God, of course, had said. She should have responded as our Savior did when he was tempted in the wilderness. And we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 4, with a direct quotation, 4:4 of Matthew, verse 7 of 4, verse 10. Eve proceeded to add to Scripture when she spoke of the forbidden fruit, saying, "Neither shall ye touch it," Genesis 3:3. God had said no such thing. Perhaps she said it innocently enough, simply emphasizing how off-limits the fruit was. But this was an addition to what God had said. To see what happens when you tweak the Word of God just a little bit, this is how false teachings enter into the church. The church is always destroyed from within. Liberalism comes in and says that's not possible what that says, and begins to creep in. Jude says that enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ have crept in what? Unaware, and begin these false teachings, and people begin to eat the sewage. She would not have responded with her own speculation. Finally, Eve deleted part of Scripture saying, "Lest ye die," Genesis 3:3 again. God had in fact said more than that. He spoke with more dreadful severity, Christians, saying, "Thou shalt surely die." Eve's omission served to soften the intensity of the divine threat. Now, on to the very first section of our Westminster Confession. We give that it as an introduction to understand that the reason we study the confession, and of course the Word of God itself, is to stay true to it, just as Martin Luther stayed true to the Word of God. He could not recant. He was not going to say to these people and his accusers, "I'm going to deny justification by faith alone. I have been set free from the very thing that I thought I was seeking in the monastery." For many years he crawled on glass. He would flog himself. And yet he wasn't free. And yet when he saw that Jesus Christ, by grace alone and faith alone in Jesus Christ, saved him, he was set free. Section 1 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Holy Scripture says this: "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation." Now let's go back. I'm going to break that down very quickly for you. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. God has given us a created order. We are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. We are created in the image of God. All men know God. And we're going to see here in Romans 1 in a minute what they do with that information. Yet, we look out and we see the beautiful trees, the beautiful plants, the gardens that we heard about earlier. The garden was mentioned earlier. Plants are growing. We see the glory of God all around us. And yet, that will not lead you to salvation. That only tells you about the Creator. All creation does what? Declares the glory of God. Yet, as the divines say here, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Just to be crude, I can't go speak to the tree in the front yard of this very place and ask it for divine instruction on how to obey my God. But I can go to the very scriptures to find that out. Now, that's putting it very simply. We pick up then, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. There's a lot there, but let's just look very quickly. And afterwards, where we pick up sundry times and divers manners to reveal himself, to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. He's preserving that in his word for the propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. That's us, the believers, the ecclesia, the called out ones, against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. What are the three enemies? The Reformation, and of course Luther said, the flesh, the devil, and the world. The three enemies of Christians. To commit the same holy underwriting, which is God, what God did. He committed it to writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. You can ask yourself the question, why do Christians neglect the reading of the Word? If it's most necessary, why do people not even preach from the Bibles? Many people get up and give homilies, and they give little stories. They don't even look at the passage. It's most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. God spoke through the prophets of old. Now in Hebrews we see he speaks through his Son. Those times are passed away. You know, there are those who believe that prophecy is still in action and they're giving prophecies. We saw this in some of the bizarre behavior in the last 2 years or more, especially at election time. We heard people reported that they prophesied Donald Trump would win. And then when they were challenged because they were wrong, they said, no, I don't mean this time, I mean the next time. If they were honest prophets, they would say, stone me to death, because that's what a prophet should have been when they lied and didn't give a proper prophecy. Yet, they always come up with excuses. But God's word is never like that, never unsure, never capricious, never ridiculous like that. It's sure and fixed and in the foundation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning on the 18th verse. This, of course, is a reference from the confession itself as they use scripture proofs. If you look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, you hear the words from the Apostle Paul in this very first chapter. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. There's that innate knowledge. We're born with that knowledge. Manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Other words, no one can excuse themselves and say, I don't know who you are, God. When they stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they're not in Christ, they're not going to be able to say, nobody told me. I have no idea about this God. They'll be without excuse. because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And we go on to verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Those are the idols man creates and had created and continues to create. As Calvin says, man's heart is an idol factory. Idols are being birthed each and every day. And so we see there that not only are we born with the knowledge of God, we're created in the image of God, and in our sin, outside of Christ, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? That means that we're taking God's truth and we're pulling it down to the point where we are now given over to our own sins. And later on in this chapter, you see that God turns people over into their wickedness and their lewdness. They lie. Man lies with man. Woman lies with woman. Homosexuality. That's what happens. There are no rules. You become your own, what you would actually call yourself, an existential boss. You make the rules. But just like the late Dr. Greg Bonson used to use the illustration, I believe Van Til used it as well, but it's the beach ball that you try to hold underwater and you can't hold it under and it pops back up. That's the truth of God. It keeps coming back up, but you can't suppress it. It's going to judge you. It's going to cause you problems. It's a scary place to be when you're holding that ball underwater, if you will, that truth that God has given to us. Well, let's move on and try to get through several sections today. This next chapter being, or this next section, excuse me, section 2 is shorter, longer if I were to read through the whole 66 books here that are listed. But under the names of Holy Scripture, this is section 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And of course, it starts with Genesis and ends with the Revelation of John. 66 books of canon. This is the canon that we hold to. 66 books. All which, the divines say, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And there it is, to be the rule and faith of life. Sometimes it may be frustrating or maybe difficult to understand when what appear to be serious Christians ask, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to obey. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. I don't know how to do this. And someone could simply say, read the Word. What does the Word say? Go to the Ten Commandments. Study the Ten Commandments. You're not allowed to steal. That's one thing you're not allowed to do. You're not allowed to covet your neighbor's stuff. That's another thing you can't do. And yet, they're looking for mystical and magical answers that tickle their own fancies to look for excuses for their own wickedness. Section 3 is dealing with the books called the Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. The divines very quickly show that these writings called the Apocrypha, which are still stuck right in the Roman Catholic Bible, they have not given up these writings. They use them. These are man-made documents, not canonized. They are not Scripture. And divines say they are no different than a book by John Grisham. That's the power they have. Nothing more than that. Or a modern novel. It does not mean, to be careful, that there isn't some historical context in them, but they are not Scripture. They are not Scripture. Therefore, we do not recognize them, or were they sanctioned as part of the canon. Then section 4 says this, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man, now listen closely, or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. God is the author of the Scriptures, and that's who it dependeth upon to be understood. The author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Is that good enough for you? Does that satisfy you as a Christian to know that you read a Bible that's trustworthy? It's an absolute, pure representation? That God has preserved His Word down through the ages? That God has given us Bibles to read that are really His Word? And not just some thing we might believe? Now, section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Where do we find the only way of man's salvation? We find it in the Word, the very thing that Luther was saying he couldn't recant of. But many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. It is self-attesting. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance, now listen closely now, this is going to be very important for you to remember this and to lock this in. Our full persuasion and assurance of infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Christians, the only way you or I understand the Word of God at all is by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We serve a triune God. And we should never take lightly the work of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He reveals the truth of the Scripture to us. He gives us the ability to read it, understand it, love it, be counseled by it, convicted by it, convinced of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not something you want to run over real quick. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in order to understand the Word of God. He teaches us. He counsels us. He reminds us. And He gives us great things. We should praise the Holy Spirit for what He has done for us. He is God, the third person, bearing witness. Late, of course, and I've said this before, I believe, to you, the great Puritan John Owen said, if there is no Holy Spirit, take your Bibles and put them in the trash can. They won't mean anything to you. They're worthless. He didn't say trash can, but that's what he was saying. Throw them away. Burn them. Get rid of them. No reason to have a Bible if there's no Holy Spirit. You'll never understand it anyway. And of course, that was his way of saying the importance of the Holy Spirit is nothing to take lightly. Now, one thing I wanted to do before I go on in the rest of this is to just show you another confession that we hold to in our churches. Obviously, we are Westminster Confession is our primary confession, and we are confessional. What does it mean to be confessional? That means we have confessions that we hold to. We hold the creeds, Orthodox creeds in the Church of Jesus Christ. The creed, the Chalcedon 4:5:1, dealt with the two natures of Christ. As the two natures of Christ were under attack, a council was formed. We believe that the three forms of unity are also orthodox, and some Presbyterian denominations hold to these three as their primary, and they're beautiful. Language in these. But here's the Belgic Confession, which is part of the three forms of unity in dealing with Scripture. Listen to the lovely language. And this was primarily written by a man by the name of Guido de Bray. And he wrote these words, and these are the words dealing with this. And the Article 2 says, by what means God is made known to us? By what means God is made known to us? We know him by two means. Again, this is going to sound familiar. First, by the creation, preservation, there's that word preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes in a most elegant book. In other words, he's saying, look outside. It's an elegant book. God has laid out before us. We can see this general revelation that we look outside and we see this most elegant book created by God, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity. As the Apostle Paul saith, back in Romans 1:20, we already read it, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. And there's that special revelation. You see the distinction? General revelation, special revelation. Special revelation is salvific, in that we now understand who God is and we're saved. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. Article 3 of the Belgic Confession says, and this is the written word of God, we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. You see the same similar language that we have in the Westminster. You see, these confessions complement one another, and yet it's important to know these. And the Belgic is a beautiful confession. Revealed to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger, they say, the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Do you understand the intensity of calling something divine? You know, the late Joseph Smith found golden tablets in the middle of the woods, he said. And of course, he had the giant spectacles he put on in a barn behind a sheet, and he was the only one, of course, who could read them. And he would say that was divine. But he was lying. He was led by the devil to deceive now millions of people in what is a cult called Mormonism. But we know that is not true because the scriptures say it's not true, which is divine. The last section, Article 5, of course, from the Belgic, and the article is, from whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. Now listen closely. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical. And we just looked at the 66 in the Westminster. For the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Several years ago, many, many years ago, when I was a young Christian, a friend of mine that I grew up with said, I respect you because you have faith. And something along the lines, and it's been so many years ago, something along the lines, you really believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish. Like, you really believe that? Yeah, I do. Because that's what the Word says. That's not just a little fancy story for kids to listen to or to wonder if it's really true. It's an absolute truth. He was in the belly of the fish. Believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Even do we really believe? Do we believe that Moses' staff ate up the other snakes from the magicians in the court in Egypt? Do we believe that? Of course we do. It's true. It's an absolute truth. That's what, of course, Schaeffer said, true truth. It's true. Not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because, here it is again, because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God. Christians, if the Holy Spirit is not in you and taken over your life, you do not believe the Word of God. It's that simple. You can't. whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. Again, the self-attesting word of God, evidence of itself. For the very blind are able to perceive. Listen to this. For the very blind are able to perceive the things that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. The word of God is understandable to even the most simplest person. The most uneducated person can understand the word of God because of the Holy Ghost. But what do we do? What do people do on the horizontal line? That person's probably just not smart enough to get this. People start to rationalize in their mind, well, that person's smart enough to get... That's sinful thought. That's evil. God can break through to anybody. We just read from the Gospel of Mark that he took a demoniac and completely saved him. Completely delivered him. And commanded him to go back and testify of what has happened here. Not only that, of course, we saw that the demons were afraid of the very word of God, because he was the word. He is the word. And they knew who he was. Now, section 6 of the Westminster. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. And there's that warning, don't add to Scripture. Whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, nevertheless we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, talk about the Church of Jesus Christ, Ecclesiology 101. How do we know we're supposed to meet on Sundays? Why do we meet in church at all? Why aren't we just showing up when we want to? Because the word says, don't forsake the assembly of the saints. But we also know that there has to be an order in the body, in the church. He's given officers, elders and deacons. He's given the responsibility to those officers to deliver the word of God to the people of God and feed the sheep. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep. That is the calling of a minister. And we can only feed the sheep with the true, absolute word of God. Sheep cannot eat anything other than the word of God and be fed and be illuminated and encouraged to keep going on and on in the lives. It says then, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God. We practice what, of course, is called the regulative principle, that we believe we have instructions in the Word of God on how to worship Him. And where the Word is silent, we don't do it. For instance, there's no mention of fireworks and light shows and laser beams and zip lines. Yes, preachers come down on zip lines in churches. That's not the regulative principle. They're adding to the Scripture. They're adding to what they, because they want to do what? Let's just call it what it is. They're entertaining people, bringing them in for the show. People will walk in the churches, and if there's no loud music and a big screen and what appears to be a successful church, they'll walk back out because it's not tickling what they want. The culture has destroyed these people's minds, and they bought into the lie. They've become modern, self-centered human beings where they're not really looking for God. They're looking to be entertained. They're looking to be pleased for what they want. How many times have you in your Christian walk heard, there's nothing here for my kids? Yeah. Nothing here for my kids. Well, wait a minute. But the sermon just was preached. That's what your kids need. They need to sit in the church as covenant children and hear the word of God.
Amen.
So when they say that, they're actually sinning against God. Nothing here for my kids, so we need to leave. You don't have a youth group, we're out of here. You don't have a children's church, we're gone. These are the things that people say, and it's absolutely absurd. Again, continuing with section 6 at the end here, the government of the church, you know, the late Gordon Clark said this about church government in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said, God did not leave man to his own imaginations for church government. He gave us a polity. Now we're Presbyterian. We believe that we are Presbyterian, but that's by conviction. I believe Presbyterian government is the only government mentioned in the church. And that's what Gordon Clark was arguing. God didn't leave men to their own imaginations to make up government. Independent Baptists, like I mentioned, Prelacy, the Anglican system. Those systems are wrong. We can say that. We believe they're wrong. That doesn't mean everybody in them isn't saved. It just means the polity's wrong. But God didn't leave us to our own imaginations. He laid it down very clearly. And Presbyterianism is not a New Testament phenomena. It's found in the Old Testament. What did Jethro say to Moses? He says, you're burning yourself out. You need to place men over these smaller groups, tens, hundreds, thousands. And he began to show how to rule the people by putting elders into place. Again, the Word of God. Common to human actions, societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Always. Section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves, nor alike, clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now that is a great passage and a great statement, and listen very closely. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. In other words, there are passages that may confuse us. Like, what does that mean? But as we dig and scratch, and we should find out what they mean, we want to know what they mean. They're not clear on the face. It doesn't mean they can't be understood. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, that I'm a wicked sinner and I need to be saved. And I know I'm a sinner. After conversion, I knew I was a sinner. To be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's clear. That not only the learned, not only the people that we would say are smart, but the unlearned, in a due season of ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding. So anyone can understand in conversion. Again, dictated, ruled by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish with section 8 today, and we'll pick up next week in the next sections, moving on to the section on the Trinity. Section 8 says this. Now, this is very important. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by, now that's a very important, you don't want to overlook that, being immediately inspired by God. When Moses spoke the word, it was immediately inspired by God. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, immediately inspired by God. It didn't become inspired, it was inspired. You need to understand that. God wasn't waiting for man to come and put a stamp and say, this is your word. It was his word. Is his word. It's eternal. That's why it's never going to burn up or go away. Writing of it, most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Oh, there it is. Kept pure in all ages. Do we live in an age where the word of God isn't pure? As if God would have a problem keeping his Bible pure? God made the flowers. God made us brand new creatures in Christ. Why would people argue that God couldn't preserve his word? That's absurd, isn't it? Kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. In any controversy or conflict within the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, we go to the Word of God to solve it. Where else would we go? But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. That's why Luther, when he after his recanting, he went to the castle and began to translate the Bible into his native tongue for the people, so they could read the Bible too and understand it. That's why we have translations. Very important ministries out there, putting Bibles in the people's, as it says here, for the vulgar language of every nation under which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. May have hope. Christians, do you realize that God has preserved His Word for us so that we may do things the right way? And you can reduce it down to, thou shalt not kill. Why shouldn't we kill? Because the Bible says we shouldn't. Somebody says, well, where are you getting your information at? The Bible? It's absolutely authoritative. So a chapter like this is most important. It's the foundation. We start with the Scriptures. Where else would you start? How do we know who God is? How do we really know who God is? From His very Word. He wrote it for us to learn about Him. And He is holy, and He is majestic, and He doesn't tolerate sin at all. Every sin, the smallest sin, as we like to put measurements of sin, the smallest sin is a heinous stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And He won't tolerate it. And that's why He calls us to repent, to ask forgiveness, and to walk with Him. Well, I hope at some level this helped today to get us started as we look at some of the Westminster Confession. We'll look at section 9 and 10 next week in conclusion of this chapter, and then the following, we'll move into chapter 2, and we'll get as far as we can in the next several weeks, and then we'll move on from there. But this is the Word of God. It is the only rule. Christians, the only rule. Think about that. When you start to have a problem and you start to have spasmodic thinking, and every one of us falls into it, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? What's my next move? Stop yourself and say, I have to go to the Word. And the Word says in 3, 5, and 6 of Proverbs, and every one of you probably have it memorized, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own what? Understanding. My understanding stinks. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And the very paths are lit up by what? The Word. The Word of the Lord is a light unto my path. That's a great thing to remember today as we close. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures, the gift to the Church of Jesus Christ, that You would speak to us in this way, in such a secure and sure and fixed way. You've kept Your Word pure through all ages. Your Word has never been deficient. It's never been lacking. It's been pure and holy all through, and will continue to be. It will not wither. It will not go away. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for what You've done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.